anymore with that. But I just think that's a really interesting thing that every once in a while might make you think, like, why, how in the world could this have happened? And it's probably for that sort of reason. Often had a lot to do with the socioeconomic setting. The folks who were well off were able to come to the worship whenever they wanted to, and the large amount of Roman society that were slaves could get away when they could get away. And so when they came to the table, there was nothing left for them, which, think about what that says about our God of the Exodus. So interesting sort of stuff coming up out of 1 Corinthians. Theoretically nothing to do with Ezekiel, but I will try my best this whole time to bring it back to that, because that's how my brain likes to work, and that's going to be an open loop that I need to close at some point. We're going to be talking about chapters 4 through 7 today. We're going to start really getting into Ezekiel's prophecies, and particularly sort of his, like I said, object lessons. If you're trying to think of a good example of what Ezekiel is going to be doing in this chapter, I'd like you to look no farther than our own Dr. Stahl, who regularly brings object lessons to the congregation by setting up things for the children to see and view and learn from. Of course, we all do. That's why I put the quotation marks around that. That's exactly what Ezekiel's doing. So really, Dr. Stahl is just following along in the grand tradition of the prophets. Not to build up your ego or anything, but we're going to be looking at that. However, we want to backtrack just a little bit, remind ourselves where we're at, because we've had a couple of weeks of very intense things coming up out of Ezekiel before we dive in. So go back with me to chapter 3. And we'll start looking at really verse 14. I mean, this is right after, remember, he's had this grand vision of the image of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And now the Spirit is taking him somewhere else. He was with the exiles by the Kibar Canal, and he's being lifted and taken somewhere else. Basically, what's happening is he's going from the heavenly realm back to the earthly realm, because where he ends up, we see in verse 15, and I came to dwell, or to the exiles at Tel Abib who were dwelling by the Kibar Canal. So he hasn't moved, and yet he has moved. Where do we find him status-wise in this? And I sat there overwhelmed. We looked at this last time. This means this is the word you use for when you go into a city and absolutely wreck up the joint. You devastate it, you tear down its walls, you befoul its water supply, you salt its fields. This is what's happened to Ezekiel. So he's in a state of shock. He's in a state of maybe not disbelief, hard to be in disbelief after having that image of the Lord, but he is messed up. And it says at the end of the 7 days, not that he spoke to his countrymen, this is verse 16, but rather the word of the Lord came to him again and is contextualizing the vision. You just saw this vision. What does this mean for you? It means that you are the watchman of Israel. You are the one who has to go to the people and tell them that trouble is coming. It does not matter to you, Ezekiel, and this will be a recurring theme throughout the whole prophecy. It does not matter to you how they respond. It doesn't matter how much you love your fellow countrymen, love your nation, love the temple back in Jerusalem. That cannot matter to you. Your job is to tell them what is about to happen, not their response. In verse 22, it says, "The hand of the Lord was upon me there." We haven't talked about this phrase, although he's used it already a number of times in the prophecy. Think about when we sing in the Psalms, "Your hand was heavy upon me, O God." Is this what we want? No, this is when we're feeling the weight of our sins. This is when we're feeling that we need to confess. We're pressed under the weight of God's hand. And Ezekiel feels this just with his prophecy. So the hand of the Lord was there. He tells him to go into the valley. Verse 23, "So I arose and went into the valley, and behold, the glory of the Lord stood there." Very interesting, stood there. How does glory stand, unless if we're talking about a person? And interestingly enough, same sort of idea used when Moses strikes the rock. It says that the Lord stood on the rock. So Ezekiel's reaching back to that. Like the glory that I had seen by the Kibar Canal, and he responds in the same way, and I fell on my face. What happens? The Spirit entered into me and set me up on my feet. Another symbolic death and resurrection. He spoke with me and said, I just called you to this valley, but now what I really need you to do is go into your house. Shut the door, and I'm going to bind you there so that you're not able to move. So what all is going on here? Ezekiel has this grand vision. He's sitting devastated, probably mute, just staring out into space for 7 days. Then afterwards, before he even gets the chance to talk to the exiles, the word comes to him again. You are the watchman. Before, again, he can start watchmaning. I'm sure there's a word for it, but we're going to go with that. He's taken out to this valley by himself, and now he has to go to his house and be shut up by himself there. In other words, you are not allowed to go, Ezekiel, under your own authority or volition, but you must only go when the Lord tells you. Think about the burden of his prophecy. To go to this rebellious house, to tell them that disaster is coming. He's already in Babylon, so for him, disaster has already arrived. But for the rest who are thinking, yes, minor military incursion, it's going to be fine. We have the temple, we have the kingship, Jehoiachin and Jehoiakim are still on the throne. No, Ezekiel has to go, but he only can go when the Lord tells him to go. And so he's only to speak when God opens his mouth. This will also not just feel rough for him, but this is also a protection for him, that he's not allowed to bring his spin, his thoughts, his authority into the message. It is only the Lord's. And so what is he supposed to do in his house? Well, here's where we get to chapter 4. And if you're a Commodores fan, you're welcome. What's he supposed to do? He's supposed to draw or inscribe or carve an image of the city of Jerusalem on a brick. Bricks are what are used in that part of the world. It would have most likely been a stone if he was back in Jerusalem. But bricks, remember back to the Tower of Babel, making the bricks, that's a historically, geographically accurate sort of building product for that area. He's to make this brick, and he's supposed to put an image of Jerusalem on it. And then sets it down in his house. Remember, nobody can see this. This is only at this point between him and the Lord. He creates little models. Now, when I was younger, I was never allowed to play Dungeons and Dragons, but I was allowed to play other role-playing games. And one of the things you could do is you could buy little pewter figurines. And if you were a true player, I was not a true player, but if you were a true player, you would painstakingly paint those little figurines. You'd make sure the mech's armor had the right sort of... I'm so bad at military stuff. Can you teach for a little bit? That'd be very helpful. The right colors, the right symbols, patches, all of that. You wanted to make sure the orcs had the right shade of green so that you could tell this is not a good thing. This is not a welcoming green, like a forest elf or something like that. I'm not seeing a whole lot of people like nodding their heads in understanding. And maybe that's good. Maybe that's good. I don't know. but that's basically what Ezekiel is doing here. He has this brick with the image of Jerusalem, and now he has to build siege works. He has to build engines of destruction. He has to build armies and set them out sort of Axis and Allies style or Risk style. Around the city. What is he doing? He's creating an image of what is about to happen to Jerusalem. He's supposed to sit there and do that. Now, this is also something that the people may not have been thinking was going to happen. A lot of them thought, yes, we had some of the elites taken away. Yes, Ezekiel, our priest, was taken away, but we're fine. We've got God on our side. What Ezekiel is saying is that, no, in fact, you don't, but it gets worse. So he takes the brick, which would have been used to, say, build a hearth, and then the next thing he does is he takes a griddle, so a cast iron pan, if you will, and he sets it in the ground, kind of locks it in there, between himself and Jerusalem. Really interesting. I think we would want to sort of dive in, what does the iron have to do with it? You know, the earth is as iron, the heavens are as brass. Maybe we've got something going on there. Maybe it's talking about how there would be iron in the hills that the Lord would allow his people to mine. Or it could be he's in his house and he needs a strong barrier, and so he grabs the bread pan, what you're going to make your flatbread on. In other words, a tool of domestic prosperity, a tool of making the food you need to survive. What happens in a siege? Your food supply is cut off. So here, the way that we're going to cook food is outside of the city. It's between Ezekiel and the people. They are under siege. Food is going to run short, and that's going to become a theme as we continue to walk through this prophecy. Now, before we get any further, I think it's worth stepping back and asking the question, is this weird? Biblically, not like actually. If somebody's lying on their left side for over a year in their house, we might consider asking if they are a prophet. But biblically, what's going on here? Well, this actually, again, is following in a tradition. In Isaiah 20, we have a really interesting prophecy in which Isaiah is to walk around Jerusalem naked for a year as he prophesies. Sort of an emperor's new clothes before the emperor had any new clothes. It was to show that there was no protection, that there was shame coming upon the people because of how Isaiah acted. Or think of our Lord back in Matthew chapter 21. He comes up to the fig tree in the early spring where it looks like it's starting to fruit, biologically and botanically speaking, but it's not ready, and he curses it and says, "Fruit will not be found on you at all." Was our Lord really, just really upset with a fig tree not having its autumn fruits in April? No. It had to do with Jerusalem that should have been ready for his coming, that shouldn't be acting like it's just spring. We don't have to be ready. But rather, he's here now, and it was not ready. So Ezekiel is following in this. Okay, back to it. Verse 3, take the iron griddle, place it as an iron wall between you and the city, and set your face towards it, that is towards the brick, but that would also be towards the griddle at this point too, and let it be in a state of siege and press the siege against it. This is a sign for the house of Israel. And then lie on your left side and place, it says, the punishment of the house of Israel upon it, upon your left side. For the number of the days that you lie on it, you shall bear their punishment. And if we were to go to other translations of the scriptures here, this might read a little bit differently. This is an editorial choice by the ESV translators that may be a good idea and may not. It depends on which commentators you talk to. However, this is about the coming siege on Jerusalem. It may not make sense for the punishment to be there yet, because the punishment is going to be not the siege itself, but the exile, the destruction of the place, and they're being kicked out of the land. We looked at that in Deuteronomy 28 through 30 and other places. This word punishment here, avon or avon, depending on if you're ancient or modern, can mean punishment, but its primary meaning is guilt. Guilt. So not the punishment, but the thing that maybe deserves the punishment. It can be used in both ways in the scriptures. I always think it's really interesting when I'm driving down 65 and I get to Ben Avon, which maybe they're spelling it slightly differently, but it literally means son of guilt. And that's a little weird. Like, are the people there okay? I don't know. It's right next to Bellevue, which means beautiful view. So, you know, maybe that's the redemption on the other side of the punishment. I don't know. But when Ezekiel said to bear the punishment or bear the guilt here, he is actually acting in this prophecy as God. the one who is bringing the siege, the one who is separated by the iron wall. So yes, bearing the punishment might have some, you know, connections to Christ later on, but it seems more likely that the word bear here, like you can bear something on your back, or you can bear something up. You can bear the punishment, bear the weight, or you can hold the guilt up high for them to see. And prophetically, with what's going on in the passage, that seems more likely. Especially when he gets into this, how long he's supposed to do it. 390 days, a little bit over 12 and a half months if you're using a lunar calendar like the Babylonians would, a little over 13 months if you're using a solar calendar. But he's supposed to hold up their guilt in front of the siege for 390 days. What in the world does this mean? And this is one of those places that I'm really happy to say scholars don't know. Because you don't need to go on the 2.5 hour rabbit hole that I did into some of the weirdest interpretive websites that both people of the Christian faith and the Jewish faith have ever produced. I bear that punishment for you. We'll talk about it a little bit, but it's something. It's something, because he lays on his left side for 390 days, and he lays on his right side afterwards for 40 days. The 390 is to bear the punishment or to hold up the guilt of the house of Israel, and the 40 days is for the house of Judah. And this is where scholars start to have their brains sort of explode. Because Israel, think back in your history, we have Israel coming up out of Egypt, Judges, Saul, David. When David becomes king, he becomes king over all of Israel. Solomon maintains that, but not the greatest manager of resources, even for being so rich, and so everybody rebels against his son Rehoboam, who just sort of doubles down, and they break off into two kingdoms. So Israel becomes Israel, the north version, and Judah, the south version. So when scholars look at this, they're thinking of those two kingdoms. And they're like, wait a second, Israel, as the northern kingdom, the top 10 tribes, exists for around 208 years before it is destroyed by Assyria in 722 BC. Biblical scholars aren't necessarily the best at math, but 390 does seem more than 208. So what's going on there? Well, you can imagine one group of scholars goes, Ezekiel doesn't know what he's talking about, not inspired. Do have a lot of scholars that go that way. We're not going to do that because that's a silly thing to do because there's more options out there for us. Remember, it was called Israel since it came up from Egypt. And so when it talks about Israel here, the nation of Israel, the 390 years of their guilt, it's talking most likely about that whole period where they were combined and separated. Because during that time, this is a prophecy about Jerusalem, Jerusalem remained the spiritual center of both nations. Now you all, very steeped in the Old Testament, might go, wait a second, there were alternative worship sites at Dan in the north and Bethel in the south so that people from the north didn't have to go into the politically fraught territory of Judah to go to Jerusalem. True. However, just because some king says, hey, I'm going to create new worship centers that God didn't authorize me to create, doesn't mean you're allowed to create new worship centers that you weren't authorized to create. In fact, what Jeroboam, the first son of Nebat, the one who's repeated over and over in the book of Kings as the one who led Israel into sin, does, and this is just something that I have been reading the Bible for. I became a Christian when I was 16, so whatever that math works out, like I said, biblical scholars and math, not necessarily the best. He sets up golden calves in these worship centers. Did he not read the thing? I don't understand it. I don't understand it. He's like, yes, these are the gods that led us out of Egypt. And there's like, there's an entire story about this. It does not end well for anybody. But Jeroboam's understanding of the scriptures maybe is as good as him saying, hey, I'm going to set up alternative worship services that I wasn't authorized to do. At any rate, what's interesting about this set of numbers is that 390 plus 40, so the United Kingdom plus Israel's independent existence, plus Judah's independent existence, when it wasn't being reformed by Josiah, because there is a stretch of time there. There's more than 40 years between 722 and 597 where Ezekiel is set, adds up to the amount of time that the scriptures tell us in Exodus 12 that Israel was in Egypt. This would not have been lost on Ezekiel nor on his audience, that the amount of time that they were in Egypt is equal to the amount of time free under God in the covenant that they were in sin. So what did they do? They turned around from slavery to Egypt, physical slavery, to slavery to gods of their own devising, gods of the Canaanites, anything but the God who gives liberty like he did in the Exodus. This is a tragic number. This is a view of Israel's history that is utterly sad. And of course, if you read Judges through Kings, you know Ezekiel's not wrong. He's not wrong. Okay, so what in the world is going on here? Well, if we were to backtrack numbers, and like I said, there's about a half million ways to backtrack these numbers, and you do get into the confusion of lunar versus solar calendars. I do want to save you from all of that. If we go back 390 years from the destruction of the Northern Kingdom in 722, and there is a little bit of debate as to whether or not that should be dated 722, which was the historical political date. There's also a verse in Isaiah 7 that says that they're going to last for 65 more years, which was about 10 years before that. So, you know, again, lots of numbers, and you have to get out a slide ruler. Just, you don't want that. But if we were to go back from 722, we would end up in the period of the judges to talk about this guilt. And maybe this isn't a bad place to be. Period of the judges, period of Samuel, where the people, well, it says everyone did what was right in his own eyes because there was no king in the land. Yet we get to 1 Samuel 8, which is still in the period of the judges. Samuel was the last judge. And the people ask for a king, and it is a sin. So maybe that's what we're talking about here. At the same time, at that point, there is no Jerusalem. Jerusalem isn't conquered until about the year 1000 by David, depending, again, how you do biblical chronology. So maybe it's something else. We're just not quite sure. But I think that using that Exodus number is really helpful for us to think about this symbolically rather than extra literally, that the years of slavery in Egypt are now equal to the years of slavery to sin, which was supposed to be in the freedom of God. Now, this lying on the side during this time, holding up, so imagine, yes, left side, sort of like this, 390 days, holding up the sin, holding up the guilt. Ezekiel is not to move. He's to be immobile. In fact, the Lord said at the end of verse 3 and says again here, or chapter 3, says again here in chapter 4 that he's going to bind cords around him so that he can't move. The idea, since Ezekiel is representing God, is that during that 430 years, particularly in this case the 390, God restrained himself from judgment. God restrained himself from bringing the purifying, the cleansing fire that needs to come to his people to set them right. He has held off looking for their response, looking for their repentance. When he turns over onto his right side for the 40 days, which must have just felt like a great relief, is still immobile, still unable to move. He is to bare his arm, pull up his sleeve. So think about that. That's an interesting image, isn't it? But just imagine somebody's walking towards you, you know, down the street, but it's somebody you've had maybe a row with, and as they're getting closer, they look at you and go like this. Is this good? They're not going to be like, hey, look at my cool temporary tattoo or something like that. Like, they're gearing up for a fight. You don't want this. When the Lord bears his arm, it means his judgment is coming. So he has started proclaiming the judgment against Judah from the Babylonians all the way back in Hezekiah's time, but particularly lets it be known in Josiah's time, because Josiah changes his heart, tries to get the nation to follow. They do a half-baked job, and the Lord says, since you've been faithful, you will go to rest, but you do need to know in 12 years' time, things are going to start going very, very, very wrong for this people. So he's bared his arm. His judgment is coming. And now, in the midst of this, Ezekiel is given a recipe. I think that's fascinating. Verse 9 of chapter 4. And you take wheat and barley, beans and lentils, millet and emmer, and put them in a single vessel and make your bread from them. Apparently you can buy Ezekiel bread from the store, although there's a story in the Talmud that ancient rabbis tried to recreate it and, quote, not even a dog would touch it. So what are we putting in the Ezekiel bread nowadays that people will buy it at a premium off the shelves? Interesting. Always check your ingredient labels to see what's in there. But he's to make this bread, and your food you shall eat by weight, 20 shekels a day, which of course we all go, yes, of course. I regularly weigh my food with shekels. 8 ounces. 8 ounces of bread. And then it's what? Water, verse 11. You shall drink by measure the sixth part of a hin, which is approximately a pint of water. So every day, all you are allowed is, we'll say chewy, bread, 8 ounces, which is like half a McDonald's hamburger bun. That's a little bit of an exaggeration. And a pint of water, nothing else. These are starvation rations. These are, you weren't able to pull your harvest in, and so you are suffering greatly, mixing things together that probably should be done separate. In other words, you're living through a siege. And Ezekiel's to bake this bread, most likely, I would imagine, on that iron griddle right in front of him. That's the symbol of his separation, God's separation from his people. And here's where things, well, I'm thankful for translators' general desire to not offend their audience in this particular case. Verse 12, and you shall eat it as a barley cake, baking it in their sight on human dung. Very thankful for the translators making a good choice there. It's a bit stronger of a word, but you get the idea. I grew up in Nebraska, and so I am well-versed in the ability to go out like a pioneer and find what we would call cow pies for the heating of the home or the baking of the food. We actually did kind of learn that back in elementary school. Nebraska's a wild place. But here what he's supposed to do is take his own, because remember, he's in his house by himself over a year. His wife is there, but we don't learn that until much later. Just sounds like a great time for her. And he's supposed to dry it out and use it to bake his bread. In Deuteronomy 23, there is a law, it's a traveling law, but it is basically as you are traveling towards the land and get established, you're on the move. You're a military encampment on the move. You're going to need to take care of creature comforts. But when you do, take a shovel with you and cover it over, bury it, in other words, because you're on a holy mission and you don't want to be impure. Now, human waste products, how did I get here? Human waste products are not technically unclean according to biblical law, but the idea here is that it's symbolic of impurity. Nobody ever looks at that stuff and says, yes, this is a ritually pure thing. It's symbolically impure, and so you want to cover it, bury it, put it away. And here Ezekiel is being told basically to break that law. Because the people are lawless, because not the lands that they have gone to are unclean, although they are, but the people themselves are unclean by their sins. It's as if they're eating their food baked on human dung. And Ezekiel protests. This might be one of the first times we've seen or heard Ezekiel speak so far in this book. He protests and says, and this is very reminiscent of the sheet being let down from heaven in front of Peter. Take, Peter, kill, and eat. And Peter says, we don't do that here. Very similar. He says, I've never defiled myself. I've never allowed this sort of thing to happen. And so the Lord gives him a concession that he can do the normal cow patties as his fuel source. But he is supposed to remember what this bread means. That the reason he had to do the human stuff was not just for shock value, but rather the people are under siege in their city, surrounded by armies. Their fields are outside. Where's your fuel coming from? Because the cows are out there, or if they were in the city, they've been eaten by this point in time. So this is, again, a prophecy of what is to happen to the people. And we see in verse 17 at the end of this chapter, I will do this that they may lack bread and water and look at one another in dismay and rot away because of their avon, because of their guilt. This is the precursor to the judgment, but it is going to lead to rot. And what is he supposed to do next? He is supposed to get a haircut. Again, this is just fascinating. You never know what the next thing is going to happen with Ezekiel. I love it. You, son of man, take a sharp sword and use it as a barber's razor. So don't take a barber's razor, but use an actual sword to shave your head and to shave your beard. I have not tried this. If somebody would like to and get back to us on how well it goes, let me know. But he's supposed to shave his head and shave his beard, which if we were to go back to Leviticus 21, it tells us priests are not to do this. They're not to shave their heads nor to trim the corners of their beards. If you've ever seen the earlocks on folks who are Orthodox Jews, that's where they get that. They interpret it in that way. They also have the very big beards. So again, Ezekiel is told to do what he was told not to do, to again show the people that their world is coming unraveled, that even the protections God had given them in the law are coming undone. And so what does he do? He divides the hair then into thirds. A third he's supposed to throw into a fire where the brick is. A third he is to chop up right outside the brick into fine dust, I suppose. And a third he is supposed to scatter to the wind and then chase after with the sword. So again, what's going on here? This is symbolism. The hair is the people of Israel. Why did God want the people to protect their hair? Think about how our Lord says, not a hair from your head falls without your father's knowledge. So here the hair is being used as a symbol of that. And so a third is burned up in the fire. This is famine, pestilence, the fires that run through cities that are under siege. It's a very effective mode of military conquest to throw fire into a city that, yes, the outer walls are made of stone, but most of the houses are made of wood. A third are killed by the army themselves, so this would be the warriors going out to battle against the Babylonians. And a third are scattered, so they run away. This isn't the exile yet. These are folks running away, but God says, I will unsheath the sword after them. They don't get away just because they ran away. He is going to chase them with the sword. However, there are some that are saved. Of that measure that was scattered, Ezekiel is supposed to gather some and split it further in half. Part will be in the hem of his garment, safe, and part is going to get thrown into the fire. So of those who are scattered, who are not caught by the sword, some of them will be saved. There is a remnant, but some, it's just going to get worse for them. And this takes us into the why of this prophecy. And this starts in verse 5 of chapter 5. where he says, this is Jerusalem. In other words, he's giving us the interpretation of the prophecy. And if we were to read through this, which of course we don't have time to do right now, but we read through it and it's a fascinating sort of thing. He set Jerusalem in the center of the nations. Why, if we go back to Exodus, if we go back to Leviticus, if we go back to Deuteronomy over and over and over again, they are to be a light to the nations. They have been given the Torah. No other nation has been given laws as great as these laws, it tells us in Deuteronomy. You are to live them out so that the nations say, what's going on there? I want to be a part of that. And so come under the influence of the true God instead of the demons that they're under. Well, what does the Lord say through Ezekiel? And she has rebelled against my rules by doing wickedness more than the nations. And against my statutes more than the countries around her. So think about how Israel in the Bible and elsewhere has tended to think of those nations that are around her. They're worshiping Chemosh. They're worshiping Molech. They're worshiping Baal. These are the uncircumcised, unclean, unshriven horrors of humanity, and we have the law. We are the pure ones. We have the temple, we have the priesthood, we have the Davidic monarchy. And God is giving us the true interpretation that all of that, to use a word Ezekiel used earlier, might be likened to human dung. It's all untrue. Jerusalem, the one who's been given this great privilege that Paul goes into sort of an explosion of praise about in Romans 9, has fully squandered it. And I think there's something important coming out of this that we don't want to lose, because it's very easy at this point to get ourselves into a Pharisee and publican situation. You know that parable where Jesus says two men went up to the temple, one a Pharisee and one a sinner, basically. And the Pharisee goes, thank you, God, that I'm not like that guy. And that guy says, thank you, God, for having mercy on me. And I know when I read that passage, I'm always very tempted to say, oh, thank God I'm not like that Pharisee. Because I think we can do that, right? We can look at it and say, oh yeah, Israel, they didn't know what was going on. Of course, they were sinful and they rebelled against the word of the Lord and they got what was coming to them. We gotta flip that mirror around. Who is Israel but the people of God? This is a mirror for us. It is not just for them in ancient Israel, and it's really interesting history to us now, but as Paul says, all of those things happened as examples to us upon whom the ends of the ages have come in Christ. And so we must never assume just because we're God's people that we're better than those who are outside. Think of Matthew 8, 11 through 12, where our Lord says, you will see people coming from the east and from the west gathering in to sit at the table of Abraham, and you will find yourself on the outside. Or one chapter before in Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. As Peter says in one of his epistles, judgment begins at the house of God. And so are there good works that the world does better than us? To our shame. Something for us, I think, to always keep in mind. Now, at the end of this chapter 5, we'll get through two more chapters in 4 minutes, he says, not a prophet. He says that he's going to execute the judgment in the sight of the nations. So Israel has been given this great public gift of the Torah. They have squandered it, and so their judgment also will be public. This is, in all senses of the term, a reversal of Moses' intercession back at the golden calf incident, where God comes to Moses and says, here's the deal, Moses. I'm going to wipe them all out, except for your family. You get to start over. You get to be the nation. Your whole family, that's who gets it. The rest of them I'm going to get rid of. And Moses' response was, what will the Egyptians think? It's really fascinating. He says, you just brought us up out of Egypt, and they're going to be like, wow, what a God. He takes his people out with signs and wonders and kills them in the wilderness. And God listens to Moses and says, I'm not going to do this thing. Instead, let's give them another chance. However, we do need to take care of this impurity that we brought into the camp through the golden calf. So this is a reversal of that, that the nations need to actually see the judgment because of how important the Lord's work in Israel is supposed to be. So why did the Lord save Israel? Go back to Genesis 12, the calling of Abraham. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. It's never about Israel by itself, just like it's never about the church by itself. We exist so that God might use us to save the world, which is really cool and incredibly terrifying, especially with passages like this. Okay, let's quickly try to continue on to the next chapter, chapter 6, because chapter 7 is sort of it's a poem. It doesn't look like a poem in the ESV, but it is a poem meant to sort of gather this all together. But in chapter 6, again the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set your face against the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them. So not just Jerusalem, its city and its inhabitants, but even the mountains. So we're talking the countryside. We're talking about the hinterlands that surround Jerusalem. A lot of Israel is very hilly territory. Mountains in the sense of we have mountains, not mountains in the sense of Colorado has mountains. Just to clarify there. Why? Well, again, remember, Ezekiel's lying down, preaching against these hills that are there in his house, as it were. And it says over and over again, it's about the high places. These are places in the country where altars were set up for sacrifice. They were kind of allowed, sort of, at the beginning of Israel's history. We read in 1 Samuel 9 of Samuel going up to a high place to sacrifice. But only those who were authorized were allowed to offer sacrifices at them. But what Deuteronomy 12 tells us is that once the Lord had chosen the place that he was going to have his worship set up, you weren't allowed to do it anywhere else. You could only do it in Jerusalem at the temple. Temple gets built, the high places remain. And they become not just a place where you can sacrifice to the Lord, but this is where you might get a little bit of Baal, a little bit of Molech, a little bit of that in there. In fact, it says in Kings a number of times, some of the kings themselves were like, you know what Jerusalem could use? It would make the temple really nice. A pagan high place. Let's bring that in there. So it's not just something out at the mountains. It is something that has come into the very heart of Israel. But basically what's being said is that through the exile, through the siege, through the destruction of the land, God is going to finally obliterate what he had called his people to obliterate for 430 years. What they had left, but Josiah, again, righteous King Josiah, had started to bring down himself. And so we're left kind of sad today, I think. This is a set of hard prophecies. Anytime you have just judgment, it's very difficult. But there's a place in chapter 7 in which God says that I am broken because of what he calls your whoring hearts and your whoring eyes. In other words, again, this is not just God getting angry and losing control of himself. God never does that. Rather, this is God responding to his people who he saved, who he called out of Egypt, who he gave his law, who he dwelt in their presence in the temple, and seeing them over and over and over turn away, turn away, turn away to go after what they wanted. And it says, I am broken. I am broken. I think the ESV has it as I am brokenhearted. Because if God is life, then to leave him is to bring death, naturally. It's the natural consequence of what happens. But that doesn't mean it's something that God wants. He wants his people to turn. He wants them to come to them. Even if judgment must happen, he still wants his people to come to him. He could mitigate it. He could minimize it. He could push it to the side. We talked about that with the nature of prophecy. But it certainly doesn't look like that's going to happen. Now, next time, we're going to look at Ezekiel 8 through 11, which might be one of the places that you know the best in Ezekiel, even if it doesn't immediately come to mind, because we have to wonder, here it is out in the high places. We talked about how some of the kings had brought it in, but Josiah got rid of those. Is the cancer that the Lord is trying to surgically excise from his people, is it in the midst of his people in Jerusalem, symbolized by this brick? And we're going to see that next time. Let's pray. Lord, words of judgment, words of wrath, are not words we want to hear. We want to hear words of affirmation and blessing, Lord. We want to hear that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ, and they are. But Lord, let us never forget that there are warnings all throughout the scriptures to not just sit back and enjoy the food and the drink that we have built up for ourselves for the enjoyment of many years, but rather you have called us to follow after your Son. You've called us to become more like him. You've called us to participate, not just imitate, but participate in his death, that we might be made pure and clean and filled with the Holy Spirit, that your Spirit might be proclaimed to all the earth. That it's not about us, Lord. And that sometimes we need a reminder, a rude awakening, as it were, to remember that we are here for the nations. Work through us, Lord. Thank you for your prophet Ezekiel and how his words still speak today. Give us your grace as we enter into worship and as we publicly proclaim the coming, or that proclaim the death of your Son and his coming again in taking of communion. Prepare our hearts, Lord. Amen.